We're in John 7. Let me just say at the outset that John 7, to me, is possibly the most challenging chapter in John. I've wrestled with this. I am presenting it to us as simply and as practically as I know how. One of the things that you need to know is John 7 and 8 are a unit. And so next time we study the gospel according to John, we're in John chapter 8. We're going to tie a lot of loose ends together. This is a challenging chapter, and we're going to work hard today at wrapping our minds around it so that our hearts can be impacted with it. All right? If you look back in John chapter 6, where we finished our last study in this gospel account, John recounts how Jesus had just spoken to a massive crowd something very difficult. In verse 54, he said, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." And John recounts that many of those who were following Jesus considered this, the word hard in verse 60, they considered it hard. It doesn't mean difficult to understand. It means harsh. It means violent. It means intolerable. They considered that statement intolerable. And many of those who followed Jesus to that point stopped. They withdrew. They deserted him. Verse 66 says they left him. They wanted nothing to do with him anymore. What was so hard about what Jesus had said? Well, Jesus was clearly speaking metaphorically. He was using the language of eating and drinking to refer to personal faith in him. What Jesus was saying was not difficult to understand. What he meant was clear. Just like manna back in Moses' day came from the skies and fed people, I have been sent from heaven to be crucified so that people who personally trust in me will have eternal life, will be raised, the great resurrection. What he was saying was easy to understand. It was very difficult to receive. You see, the only way you could receive this is if you believe that Jesus pre-existed and had come from heaven. If you could accept that Jesus was going to be crucified, if you could accept that that man from Nazareth was the only way to be right with God and to enter the kingdom, that was hard. That was, for many people, intolerable. I mean, if you were like the crowd and you just wanted more bread, show us more miracles, feed our bellies. You wanted your physical needs met. Jesus was fun up to this point. I mean, if Jesus was the great miracle worker, following him meant, finally, our political agenda is going to be realized. He's going to lead a team of like 5,000 men and overthrow the Roman rule in Jerusalem. We're all for Jesus until this point. I mean, if you thought this miracle worker is going to win, you liked him until he talked about being torn like bread is ripped. You liked him until he started talking about crucifixion. I mean, at that point you say, this was pleasant. I'm not in this for persecution. I mean, Jesus is my hero. He sounds like a failure. It was intolerable. This was, at the end of chapter 6, a line in the sand moment. And many people stopped following him. We're going to get to chapter 7 in just a minute, but let me just talk about something that we've got to get deep in our hearts, okay? It is instructive that Jesus did not care one bit about popularity. Faithfulness to his Father's mission was everything to him. I say it's critical that we get this, Christians, because we are living in a day when for the last generation, there has been a movement throughout gospel preaching churches that I would say has largely become dominant. Most gospel preaching churches over the last 30 years have bought into what has been called the church marketing movement. So many churches have bought into, for example, Rick Warren's purpose-driven church. And you know what Rick Warren tells people in the purpose-driven church? Now, there are many things, let me be clear, that I appreciate Rick Warren's stance on. I read his purpose-driven church book 20 years ago, and I thought, this is horribly dangerous. Because Rick Warren says Jesus knew how to attract a crowd. He knew how to teach short, simple messages using pictures from everyday life that people understood. And he knew how to turn that crowd into a committed congregation. The book has charts how you take the crowd and you bring them into the committed congregation. I just can't see how you can read John 6 and get anything like that. Jesus taught such difficult truth that most who followed him left him. The market-driven church actually misreads the Gospels. Jesus wasn't interested in popularity at all, and we're going to see at the beginning of today's reading that he largely wanted to avoid the crowds. And when crowds started following him, he intentionally offended them. He exposed their self-absorption. By the time he died on the cross, he hadn't turned the crowd into a committed congregation. The crowd had dwindled to a handful, and even his most committed followers had abandoned him. See, Jesus wasn't easy to follow. He doesn't fit our plans. Jesus demands our total allegiance. He demands us to accept him in full view of how hard it is, how difficult it is to follow him, how unpopular it is to follow him. He's interested in wholehearted, whole life commitment, no matter what the cost. That's what he meant when he said, "I'm the bread of life." So what we study today in John 7 comes right on the heels of John 6. Jesus has just been abandoned by hundreds, maybe even thousands, of potential followers. His followers are leaving. His enemies are amassing. Does that sound a bit like today? Has it ever been less popular in the U.S. to be a Christian who actually believes Christian convictions? Who actually believes in Christian sexual ethics, the kind of ethics that Jesus taught? It seems that every week, followers of Jesus, even prominent followers of Jesus, are abandoning the faith. They're getting off the Jesus train. And every week, hostility toward Christians is growing in our culture. We need John 7. That's the situation in which it's written. What do you do in such a situation when it's becoming more and more unpopular and more opposed to follow Jesus? Well, what do you do? John 7 builds on John 6 by going from how hard it is to follow Jesus to John 7. Remember who Jesus is and where he came from. I would state the title of my message like this. Really, who is Jesus? Where did he come from? Some of you in here, I wonder if you're keeping up with what's going on in the news, if you're keeping up what is happening in the lives of many Christians and churches with so many defections, and you're just toying and toying and toying with the idea of throwing in the towel. If you're toying with that idea, that's a very common struggle for Christians. What do you need? You need to come back to this basic question. Really, who is Jesus? Where did he come from? That's where John 7 takes those who are in increasingly unpopular, increasingly difficult situation. Chapters 7 and 8 are controversy. Controversy is increasing and reaching its peak. The events of chapters 7 and 8 take place about 6 months after the events of chapter 6. If you remember, chapter 6, when Jesus fed the multitudes, and then Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," that all took place around Passover time. That would have been in the early spring. We see in verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2, that this is taking place at the Feast of Booths. That takes place in the early fall, so about 6 months later. So what we read today takes place 6 months after chapter 6, and if you're tracking with the entire life of Christ, this is about 6 months before the next Passover when he will be crucified. So chapters 7 and 8 are about 6 months before. You might say, what's going on in chapters 7 and 8 in terms of the controversy? It's like volcanic tremors that are going to erupt 6 months later. John 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee, in this region about 70 miles north of the populated city of Jerusalem. He wouldn't go about down there in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. If your Bible doesn't have it right there, you might put right next to the word kill, 5:18, because in John 5:18 is the first place that John notes this desire beginning. It was right after Jesus healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. Verse 2, now the Feast of Booths was at hand. So Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave here and go up to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, these miraculous things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Now this reference to Jesus' brothers is remarkable for a few reasons. First, it shows that Mary was not perpetually a virgin. Jesus had at least 4 half-brothers and at least 2 half-sisters. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. That doctrine is new, and it's invented. Secondly, and a bit more humorously, it makes you wonder what it's like to grow up with Jesus as your older brother. I wonder if Joseph and Mary just constantly said to the younger siblings, "Why can't you obey like Jesus?" I would not want to be constantly compared. But third, it is especially remarkable that his brothers didn't yet believe that he was God's chosen king, the king who was determined to save sinners and rule forever over every other king on earth. 2 of his brothers, at least, would eventually come to believe after seeing Jesus raised from the dead. Those 2 were James and Jude, and each of them actually wrote one of the letters in the New Testament. These were 2 of Jesus' half-brothers. But at this point, Jesus' brothers know that he can do some pretty amazing things. We don't know what their knowledge of his miracles was, but he certainly knows how to draw a crowd. And they know that right now, much of that crowd has left. 6 months earlier, he drew a line in the sand, and now his followers are pretty thin. His approval ratings have taken a nosedive. And they're wanting to help him recover. They're giving him some campaign advice, some marketing advice. "Jesus, if you're interested in a massive following, go to Jerusalem during the holiday. That's when the crowd is the biggest, and wow them. That's how you'll recover your approval ratings." Jesus said to them, verse 6, "My time has not yet come." He means my time to go to the feast. "But your time is always here. The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast He means with you right now, for my time hasn't yet fully come. In other words, Jesus says, I can't go whenever I want. I have to go when the time is right. Now, he's implying that he goes according to God's schedule for him. But he also says explicitly, I can't go because I'm hated. He says, I'm hated because I expose, end of verse 7, I expose everyone's lives as wayward, as evil, as morally bankrupt, and out of sorts with God. I'm hated. You guys can go to the feast whenever you want because you're not hated like I am. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee, verse 9. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he's a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. And yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of this week-long feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching's not mine. It's his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Hasn't Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowds answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Apparently, many in the crowd were unaware of the hatred of the Jews and many others in the crowd. Jesus answered them, referring back to when this desire to kill him started. He says, I did one work. He's referring to that miraculous Sabbath day healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. I did one work, and you all marvel at it. I mean, Moses gave you circumcision. Not that circumcision is from Moses, it's from the fathers. It's from the days of the patriarch Abraham, Genesis 17 records. That's like 400 or 500 years before Moses. And you therefore circumcise a man on the Sabbath when the child is born and he has to be circumcised 8 days later. If that happens on a Sabbath, the one rule trumps the other rule. And he says, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Jesus' logic here is impressive and it is irrefutable. He says then, don't judge by appearances. Judge rightly. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, isn't this the man whom they're seeking to kill? And here he is speaking openly and they're saying nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? The Christ, of course, is a Greek term that translates the Hebrew term Messiah. Christ equals Messiah. And that term means God's chosen or anointed king. He is the king whom God has anointed to restore all of the blessings on earth, to undo the curse, to rule forever over a perfectly ordered creation. The crowd says, can it be that the authorities really know that he is the Christ? Then they immediately dismiss the notion. But we know where this man comes from, meaning he's a Galilean. And when Christ appears, no one's going to know where he comes from. In other words, they're saying, I mean, when the real Messiah comes, he's going to act so quickly, this won't even be a debate. We're going to know it's the Messiah. Of course, they're misunderstanding. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, you know where I come from, but I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him. He sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him because he keeps claiming to be from God. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him as Messiah. They reasoned, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man has done? Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You'll seek me, and you'll not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go, that we may not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? I think John includes this because it is such an ironic statement. Within 1 year, this message is going to begin going to the Greeks that are dispersed throughout the world. At Pentecost is when it begins. So verse 36, what does he mean by saying, you will seek me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last day of the feast, the great or the climactic day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were about to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet, the one Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. Others said, this is the Messiah. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why didn't you bring him? The officers said, no one ever spoke like this man spoke. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. You can see that the politicians and the scholars look down on the Jewish crowds with disdain. Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus in chapter 3, he steps forward. He is the prominent teacher in Jerusalem. He steps forward and says he's one of them. He's one of the Pharisees. He says to them, verse 51, does our law judge a man without first giving him a fair hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So Nicodemus recommends, give him a fair trial. And Nicodemus's idea, which is truly scriptural, it's thoroughly scriptural, it is immediately ridiculed, and Nicodemus himself is personally attacked for suggesting such a thing. Now, to explain what we just read, we've got to start here that John 7 occurs during the Feast of Booths. This is going to be significant for our study of John 7 and of John 8, our next study. Verse 2 indicates that it took place at the Feast of Booths. This was one of Israel's great annual holidays. It's also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. It always occurs in the early fall, and it is a week-long feast. There are actually debates on how you read Leviticus 23 on whether it is a 7-day feast or whether it is an 8-day feast. Depends on how you believe Jewish reckoning of time or sequence of days was. It was called the Feast of Booths because all of the travelers would come to the temple and they would set up booths or shelters, or you might say little tabernacles, like temporary houses or jerry-rigged tents. They would set these up all over the city of Jerusalem, and it was a reenactment. It was a way of never forgetting how they had to live in temporary shelters in the desert after God in the immediate aftermath of God delivering them from slavery in Egypt. It was a reenactment of their desert living or of their wilderness living. And that is why the holiday actually climaxed with two ceremonies, a water pouring ceremony and a torch lighting ceremony. This is going to be very significant because of what Jesus says about himself in John 7 and then what he says about himself in John 8. That if you believe on him, he will quench your thirst like water quenches your thirst. And he is, John 8, the light of the world. This ceremony that he's at would end or climax with these two ceremonies, the water pouring and the torch lighting ceremony, which were ways of remembering, again, how Israel lived in the desert. In the desert, God provided them with water from a rock on two occasions, and God continually led them by a pillar of fire at night. And these were remembrances. Like I say, it's a reenactment ceremony. This took place, now let's tie it all together, okay? This feast took place right after their first major harvest, after their first massive ingathering of food and grapes. That's awesome. This is something that should inform all of us. As soon as Israel would gather in their crops, would be a wonderful time of joy, of celebration, success. You would feel like you're on top of the world then, because all of your crops have been gathered in. It's been another fruitful year. Immediately, everyone packs their bags, heads to Jerusalem, builds a booth as a way of remembering we used to be slaves. And God brought us out. And God sustained our lives, and he shepherded our lives. I am where I am today because of God. Wow, talk about a holiday. We don't do holidays in America well. These people knew how to do holidays. And Jesus is essentially going to say, this holiday is all about me. It's powerful. We're going to get to that, Lord willing, next week when we tie it all together. Or the next time we study John. Now, some of you may be wondering, okay, you gave a long intro, long scripture reading, 52 verses, a long historical explanation, and I want you to know I'm nearing the end of my message, okay? We're just about there. There's a lot of explaining of the context that needs to happen to understand John 7. There's a lot of reading and explaining of the reading that needs to happen so we understand it. And now, I just want us to review several perspectives on Jesus that we see in the chapter, because this is a major theme of what's going on in this chapter. And then I'm going to end with the main point that God wants all of us to internalize. All right? I said earlier that the title of my message, if I gave it a title, is really, who is Jesus? And where is he from? If you are going to follow him and keep from deserting him, especially when it's so unpopular and when it's so difficult, you are going to have to be convinced of the right answer to that question. Who is Jesus? Really, where is he from? And in chapter 7, John presents to us at least seven different perspectives on who Jesus is, seven different answers to that question, and of course some of them overlap. The first one comes from his brothers, and it's that Jesus is a showman seeking popularity. I mean, he needed to go to that feast to revive his popularity. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. They believed he was a struggling businessman. And I would call this maybe the Forbes magazine perspective. Christianity is a big business, and its leaders need to use good marketing and business savvy to be successful. Secondly, Jesus is a good man. This comes up in verse 12. Many people thought of him as kind and helpful. He's not a bad man. He's not immoral. I mean, we know he's not cruel. But they didn't think he was more than a good man. He was just a good man. And this perspective, of course, persists still today. May even be dominant today. It's often been pointed out that this perspective on Jesus is ridiculous. If Jesus is just a good man, why is he telling people that they're inherently evil? Why is he telling people that they are out of sorts with God? Why is he telling people that he is going to judge them on the last day? The only way he can say those things and be good is if he is more than good, if he's God. Number three, Jesus is a deceiver, maybe even a demon-possessed nut job. Many of the Jews considered him to be a deceiver. I mean, they thought he's breaking the Sabbath. He's blaspheming God by claiming to do what only God can do. He's claiming to judge sinners. He's claiming to forgive sinners. Talk about blasphemy. Some even accused him of being demon-possessed. And truly, if Jesus is not who he claimed to be, God the Son from heaven, the one appointed by God to rule forever on earth, if Jesus is not who he claimed to be, this is the right perspective. He is a deceiver. He is a nut job, a million times worse than Walter Mitty. He's a megalomaniac. He's obsessed with a sense of his own importance. He's obsessed with ambition and power. If Jesus is not who he said he was, he's a nut job. And of course, I've heard this perspective about Jesus many times. Many people in our culture, many people in our area say this very forthrightly. Jesus was evil. He was selfish. He was authoritative. He was a man who just couldn't let people live and let live. Many people still have this perspective on Jesus. Number four, Jesus is a great teacher. Maybe even the prophet, the great prophet that Moses promised. Many people were amazed that Jesus, who was a man without formal training, was such a remarkable scholar. He knew the Old Testament better than anyone in his day. Some thought he must be the long-awaited prophet. This is even why the officers did not arrest him, because he was teaching so powerfully that the crowds were continually gathering around him, so that the officers never got even a private moment to arrest Jesus. So many people today still think of him as a good teacher. He taught about love and peace and things like this. And of course, this is an insufficient view of Jesus. That's one of the reasons John brings it up. Number five, some thought Jesus might be the Messiah, especially because of the miracles he worked. Maybe this is God's chosen king to rule on earth. Many people thought, they leaned that direction. Many people were open to that. Many, number six, said Jesus the Galilean is definitely not the Messiah. They immediately rejected the possibility. It's especially in this chapter, comes up over and over again, because they said he's from Galilee. John records in verse 42, you might look back there, that many people rejected Jesus because he wasn't from King David's family nor born in Bethlehem. I am certain that John recorded those details with a smile. They are, again, an indication of the author's irony. These people had not even taken the time to examine Jesus' ancestry or where he had been born. If they would have, they would have realized that they were wrong. And many people today similarly dismiss Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. One, because they don't know enough information, they haven't explored sufficiently the possibility, or because they expect that he'd have been a greater king. I mean, if he really was the Messiah, why is there still war in the world today? He would have brought peace. They have these wrong expectations. They haven't gathered enough information about him. And lastly, Jesus continually taught that he is God the Son who can fix all that's wrong in creation. This was his repeated teaching, and this is his repeated teaching all throughout this chapter. He says, I'm sent from God. My whole life is lived in obedience to God. Everything I teach is only and all of what God wants me to teach. And I'm going to be returning to the Father. Jesus is constantly saying that he is God the Son who can fix all that's wrong in creation. He says, verse 7, I came to expose the evil in the human heart. Verses 21 through 24, he says, I can make humans whole again, just like I healed that man at the pool of Bethesda. I can make humans whole again. And he says, verse 37, I can satisfy now and forever the hunger of the human heart. So the big question is, really, who is Jesus? Where did he come from? The chapter keeps asking that, and the chapter keeps presenting different perspectives, different guesses. Maybe he's this, maybe he's this, maybe he's this. And the entire chapter is forcing a conclusion. The chapter keeps asking, is he just a good man? Is he just a good teacher? Is he a showman? Is he a deceiver? And John 7 comes down to the big question of, is he the Messiah or not? I would state the main point of John 7 like this. With Jesus, there's no middle ground. He divides the world. That phrase is central in the chapter. Everyone was divided about him. Either he's the Messiah sent from God, and therefore deserves your total life devotion, or he's not, and you should get off the Jesus train. You should abandon him. Really? Who is Jesus? Where is he from? With Jesus, there's no middle ground. He divides the world. Either he's Messiah sent from God, deserving of your total life devotion, or he's not, and he should be abandoned. There's no middle ground. Pick your side. That's where John 7 brings us. And that is precisely what we need today, as we are increasingly aware that following Jesus is unpopular and opposed. When we hear that many Christians are defecting, many prominent professing Christians are defecting, like the YouTube sensation Rhett and Link, or like Josh Harris. This has grieved me deeply. I've got so many books that have fed me for two decades written by Josh. Or Abraham Piper is crushing his dad's heart right now. Prominent Christians leaving the faith, abandoning the faith. Or maybe you listen to news talk radio every day and you are just sensing that there is encroaching politicians, policies, proposed legislation against Christianity. What do you need? You need John 7. You need to come back to this question. Really? Who's Jesus? Where is he from? You don't follow Jesus based on popularity. And you don't follow Jesus only if it's easy. You follow Jesus if he's the Messiah from God. That's where John 7 takes every one of us as followers or potential followers. Really, who is Jesus? And where is he from? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are the only one who can give us the Spirit to cleanse us from our sins You are the only one who, as you promised, can give us the Spirit and satisfy us, knowing that we will be raised on the last day. You are the one who can give us the Spirit, and as it were, out of our hearts will flow water. You can give us the Spirit and turn us from self-centeredness to being a blessing to other people. Lord, I pray that for every Christian in here, we would recommit ourselves to Jesus, no matter how easy or hard. And I pray that there would be many in here who are not yet followers of Jesus that would consider his claims and consider the possibilities and make a decision today. God, I pray that they would make the decision in an informed way. And I pray that they would make the decision that it's the only way to be satisfied, saved from sin and guilt, changed from self-centeredness forever. God, I pray that we would remember who he is. When following him is unpopular and difficult, may we fix our eyes not on the world, but on the Messiah. For Jesus' glory and for our good again, I pray. Amen.